Would you please open your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 15. John's Gospel, chapter 15. And please follow as I read the first 11 verses of the chapter. John 15, beginning in verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. As always, we need God's help when we come to study his word, so let's pray and commit ourselves to God and ask for him to give us the understanding we need. Our Father, how grateful we are for your word, your written word. We thank you, Lord, that it is food to our souls by your blessing, and because of your grace, we love it, we delight in it. Our hearts are nourished by it and strengthened by it. And Father, we pray that this morning as we look into the scriptures, this will no less be the case, that you will be pleased to use this word to nourish us and strengthen us. Father, you know what we need. And we're so grateful that you are the all-wise God, that Jesus is the great physician of souls. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, that you'll take your own word. Use it in our hearts to accomplish the purposes you desire to accomplish. And we pray that you'll open up our eyes, our hearts, our minds. Grant to us the understanding that we so desperately need, that understanding that you alone can give to us. And we ask these mercies through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Our consecutive expository studies of John's Gospel have brought us to the seventh and final I am saying in John's account. Verse 1 of chapter 15, I am the true vine. And in a previous study, we saw that this I am saying is actually part of an agricultural metaphor that Jesus uses to describe the relationship between himself, his Father, and his followers. And thankfully, we don't have to figure out the symbolism for ourselves. Jesus tells us what it is. In verses 1 and 5, he identifies himself as the vine. He identifies his Father as the vine dresser and the disciples. All true Christians, not merely the 11 that were there then, but all true Christians, they are the branches. And this metaphor assumes that Jesus, the Father, and the disciples all stand in relation to one another in a way similar to a vine dresser, and branches. And there are many important truths and principles that can be drawn from this metaphor. Last time we looked into the Old Testament background of this I am saying, and we saw that again and again in the Old Testament, Israel is likened to an unfruitful vineyard that deserves God's judgment. And one of the clearest examples of this is in Psalm 80. You don't need to turn there. I'll just read the passages. In Psalm 80 and verse 8 and following, the psalmist writes of Israel, "You removed a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground before it, and it took deep root and filled the land. Why have you broken down its hedges so that all who pass that way pick its fruit?" And so the psalmist complains here that the vine which God had removed from Egypt and transplanted into Canaan had been plundered and spoiled. So he intercedes for the nation in verses 14 through 17 of the same psalm. "O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see and take care of this vine, even the shoot which your right hand has planted. The son," he calls Israel his son, and that word can be translated branch, "whom you have strengthened for yourself. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man, whom you made strong for yourself." And so here the psalmist pleads that God would restore Israel and that he would do this through one called the Son of Man, a title which many take to be a reference to the Messiah. Obviously, it is a messianic reference. And it might even be argued from this psalm that the vine is identified with the Messiah. Israel is identified with the Messiah. And this is not a far-fetched idea at all. In the Old Testament, we see that Israel is God's son and God's servant, just as the Messiah is. And so we must interpret this "I am" saying in John chapter 15 in light of this Old Testament background. When Jesus says, "I am the true vine," he is claiming to be the true Israel of God. In other words, Jesus replaces Israel. That's what he's saying when he says, "I'm the true vine." He replaces Israel. Jesus and his people are the new Israel. And as I pointed out last time, the vine imagery includes the branches. Certainly, we distinguish God's people from Jesus. The branches are not the vine's not the branches. But the image includes not just the vine, but also includes the branches connected, attached to the vine. And so Jesus and his people, they are the new Israel. With the coming of Christ, both land and people undergo a radical shift. Now, since the coming of Christ, God's vineyard has only one vine growing in it, and that's Jesus. And now, since the coming of Christ, no one is truly planted in the vineyard unless he or she is first grafted into Christ. Now, since the coming of Christ, the only attachment to the land is through the one vine, Jesus. And again in the Gospel of John, we see the Jewish people attach their hopes, their religious hope, to the outward things, the outward trappings of their religion, the temple, the feasts, Moses, their lineage, their land. This was their confidence. This is their hope. And yet they refuse to receive the one to whom all these things point. Every one of these things point to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus replaces them all. And over again in the Gospel of John, we see the Lord Jesus Christ redirecting their hope. He reorients their misguided hope. He corrects it. He transfers it, connects it to himself. He seeks to attach them to himself and not to the outward things of the Jewish religion. And what was true for the Jews in Jesus' day is just as true for us here this morning. If anyone wishes to be a part of God's chosen vine, he or she must be properly related to Jesus Christ, must be attached to the Lord Jesus Christ in vital spiritual union. And with this Old Testament background in mind, at least two things are clear from the vine, vine dresser, branch metaphor. First of all, at the heart of Christian discipleship is spiritual union with Jesus Christ. This is the essence of what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who's in vital spiritual union with Jesus Christ. Verse 5, I'm the vine, you are the branches. And so if you and I here this morning are not vitally joined to Jesus Christ in vital spiritual union, we are not Christians. Regardless of what we might think about ourselves, we are not Christians. And I don't say that. Jesus said it. That's the first thing we learn. The second thing that we can draw from the metaphor is that the presence of spiritual fruit is the indispensable proof of spiritual union with Christ. How do you know that you're vitally joined to Jesus Christ? Just the way you know if a branch is vitally joined to a vine, the presence of spiritual fruit. Verse 5, Jesus says, he who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. And so you know whether or not you're vitally joined to Christ by the presence of spiritual fruit in your life. The fruit of prayer, verse 7. The fruit of obedience, verse 10. The fruit of love, verses 9 and 10. And so this is what we've seen so far in our study of chapter 15, and there are many more conclusions that we can draw from the imagery of the metaphor. But before we go any further this morning, I want to deal with a couple of items. And the first item that I want to deal with is the meaning of verse 3. So look, if you will, at verse 3. Jesus says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Now remember that the vine, vine dresser, branch metaphor is found in the first 8 verses. I laid out the structure a little bit last time. The first 8 verses contain the metaphor. And it seems that that metaphor is referred to in some way in every one of those verses except verse 3. Right? And if you look down through, there's a reference to the metaphor. But verse 3, you're already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. And so it doesn't seem that that really connects with the metaphor. Everybody follow with what I'm saying. So I want you to see the connection of verse 3 to the metaphor. And it clearly is connected to the metaphor. The connection isn't immediately obvious to an English reader, but it's very obvious to a Greek reader. In verse 2, there's a play on words in the Greek that does not come through in the English translation. Jesus uses two words that sound similar. And the similarity in sound causes his statement to come with greater impact. Preachers use this, public speakers, they do this all the time. They might come up with a catchy phrase or a saying. And there's a couple of words in there that mean very different things, but they sound the same, and it serves to point up the contrast, or it serves to bring home to the mind with greater force the point that's being made in the saying. Or it might even help you remember the truth that's in the saying. And so Jesus does something like that here. He uses two different words that sound similar. In verse 2, and I'll read it, what it says literally in the Greek, every branch in me not bearing fruit, he takes away, and every branch in me bearing fruit, he cleans. And so you see the words sound similar, but they mean very different things. And this word kathaire, that's where we get our English word catharsis from. It means cleansing or purging. And the connection of verse 2 to verse 3 is very clear, because the word clean in verse 3 is the noun form of the verb kathaire in verse 2. It's the word katharoi. And so if you read verses 2 and 3 together, it would read something like this. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he ire, and every branch that bears fruit, he kath ire. You are already katharoi. You see very clearly, there's in terms of the words, there's a connection between the two, but in the English, you would miss that. And so in verse 3, Jesus probably refers to the disciples' initial cleansing at conversion. What does he mean? They're already clean because of Jesus' word. He's probably talking about that initial cleansing that occurs in conversion. They've already been cleaned in that sense through the word of Christ. But they must not rest satisfied with that experience alone. They must press on to be even more fruitful. The work of sanctification must continue. And they should aim to be more fruitful disciples. And this comes about through the activity of the heavenly vine dresser who takes away fruitless branches and prunes the others so that they might bear even more fruit. All right, so that's the meaning of verse 3. And this brings us now to a second item I want to deal with this morning, and that is the teaching of verses 2 and 6. The teaching of verses 2 and 6. So let's read those verses once again. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. See any difficulty or maybe a mystery about that statement? Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And then look at verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Anybody see any difficulty, any questions come to your mind? They did to mine, and that's why I'm taking the time now to deal with these things, and then next time we'll just go through the passage and start drawing more truths from the metaphor. Is Jesus teaching here that true Christians can lose their salvation? You see the difficulty? Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And then these dead, fruitless branches, they're gathered and cast into the fire and they're burned. So is Jesus teaching that true Christians can lose their salvation? Is he teaching that someone may at one point be spiritually joined to Christ by faith and then at some later time be cut off from Christ and cast into hell forever? And to answer this question, I want to draw your attention to two hermeneutical principles. Now, don't get blown away by the word hermeneutical. All right. This is not some big fancy word that really doesn't relate to the Christian on the street. Now, you should know what hermeneutics are. What are hermeneutics? If you study literature in school, you learn about hermeneutics. There are so many areas of life, not just biblical interpretation, but so many areas of life. What's your principle of interpretation? What's your hermeneutic? That's what a hermeneutic is. And whenever we want to understand a piece of literature, including the Bible, can apply to any literature, you come with a set of rules for interpreting that piece of literature. What are your hermeneutics? And so I want to point out to you a couple of hermeneutical principles to help us wade through this question. One is called the analogy of Scripture. The other is called the analogy of faith. And again, don't think that this is for theologians somewhere on a hill. This is for the rank and file of God's people. You should have some idea what the analogy of faith is and what the analogy of Scripture is. Many times they're confused. They're similar, but they're not exactly the same thing. So here's the analogy of Scripture. Interpret difficult passages of Scripture in light of clear ones, not the reverse. Does that make sense? How many times have you seen people and they'll take some obscure text of Scripture, some difficult passage of Scripture? There's all these other clear passages in the Bible that speak to the issue, but they focus on that one and they twist and squeeze and distort the others to fit the one. That's backwards. We should interpret the one difficult or obscure text in light of the clear ones. That's the analogy of Scripture. Then the second principle is the analogy of faith. And the analogy of faith tells us interpret difficult passages in light of the general meaning of the Bible. You interpret any particular passages in light of the overall teaching of the Bible. Scripture interprets Scripture. The Bible is its own best commentary. And so we look at Scripture to interpret Scripture. And with regard to the question before us this morning, there are many passages in the Word of God that we might examine to try to get a handle on the teaching of verses 2 and 6. But we're going to limit ourselves this morning just to the Gospel of John. We can answer the question about what Jesus is teaching based on what we find in the Gospel of John. And as we look at this, I'm making an assumption. I'm assuming this morning that Jesus does not contradict himself. There's a lot of people who think he does. But I'm assuming that Jesus does not contradict himself. And I'm further assuming that John doesn't contradict himself. Jesus isn't going to say one thing at some point in his ministry and they say something that contradicts that at another point in his ministry. And John, when he sits down to write his gospel, he's not going to write one thing and then a little bit later write something else that contradicts what he wrote before. Now, is that reasonable to assume that? I don't think we should assume that the Bible contains contradictions and come with that assumption until it's proven otherwise. I think we should assume that Jesus and John don't contradict themselves. So that's the assumption I'm making. And today there are two passages, there's really more, but two that we'll look at in particular in the Gospel of John that really help us understand the teaching of verses 2 and 6 in chapter 15. The first is John 6. Let's go back to John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40. Now look at John 6 and verse 37. And Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." Now, what do we learn from Jesus' words in verse 37? We learn at least three things. First, we learn that the Father has given a people to Jesus. You see that? Very clear in the text, the Father has given a people to Jesus. And then the second thing we learn is that those people that are given by the Father to Jesus, they will all believe in Jesus, every single one of them. Because he says, "All the Father gives me will come to me." What does it mean to come to Jesus? That's just another expression for believing in Jesus. Verse 35. Talks about those who believe in him and those who come to him. It's the same idea. And so we also can see here that the Father apparently doesn't give everybody to Jesus, because if he did, they would all believe in Jesus. And we know that not everybody believes in Jesus. So the Father has only given some portion of the human race to his Son, and every one of those will believe in him. And then the third thing that we learn from this passage, Jesus will never drive those people away. He'll never push them away. He will keep the person who comes to him. He will preserve that person. That person won't ultimately fall away from him and perish. That's the teaching of verse 37. Now, why won't that person ultimately fall away from him and perish? And Jesus gives the reason in verse 38. It says in verse 38, "For," here's the reason, I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." This is why Jesus will never drive away those who come to him in faith. It's because he didn't come down from heaven to do his own will. He came to do the will of his Father. And what is the will of his Father? Well, the will of the Father is described in verses 39 and 40. Look at verse 39. And here, the Father's will is described from the divine standpoint. This is from God's perspective. This is the will of God, verse 39. "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." From God's perspective, this is the will of God. All these people that the Father gave to the Son, Jesus won't lose a single one, not one, but he's going to raise them up on the last day. But then Jesus goes on to describe the will of the Father in verse 40, but this time he describes it from the human perspective, from an entirely different perspective. He says in verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." So these are two different ways of looking at the will of God. What is the will of God? Well, the will of God is that every single one of those whom the Father gives to the Son, they'll come to Christ, and Christ won't lose any of them, and he'll resurrect them on the last day of the great resurrection. He'll raise them up. And the will of the Father also is that anybody, you know, we might think, well, what if I'm not one of those that the Father gives to the Son? No, the will of God also is anybody who sees Christ and beholds Christ with the eye of faith and believes upon him, the Father also is his will that Jesus would raise him up on the last day. He will give eternal life to those people. And so this is the first passage that we look at. It's clear that none of those whom the Father gives to the Son will be lost. Every single one of those people in that group of people whom the Father gives to the Son, they will all believe and be saved. Christ will raise up every last one of them on the last day. That's the first passage. Now let's look at a second passage, John chapter 10. John 10, verses 28 and 29. John 10, verse 28. Jesus says, I give eternal life to them, that is to the sheep, in the context, it's the sheep, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Now, what do we learn from verse 29? Well, we learn at least two things. First of all, Jesus' sheep receive eternal life from their shepherd. That's the first thing. Verse 28, I give eternal life to them. And then the second thing we learn from verse 28 is Jesus' sheep are preserved and protected by their shepherd. Verse 28, they will never perish. These are very encouraging statements. They will never perish. And why won't the sheep ever perish? Is it because they are steady? Is it because they are faithful? Is it because they have such strong faith? Is that why? Is that the ultimate reason why they will never perish? Of course not. Look at verse 28. Here's the reason. No one will snatch them out of my hand. The certainty that the sheep will never perish ultimately depends on the shepherd's power, not their power. And so Jesus promises that no one will be able to snatch his sheep out of his hand. That's a promise only God can make. And then in verse 29, he repeats the promise, but in a different way. Look at verse 29. My Father, who has given them to me, there it is again. These people, the sheep, they're the people the Father gives to the Son. He is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So Jesus repeats the same promise in different terms. The Father has given the sheep to Jesus, was what we saw back in John 6. The Father has given a specific people to the Son. He's marked them out for salvation, committed them to Christ to be saved and preserved by him. Now, later on in John 17, we won't turn there, but Jesus will pray in light of these realities. In verse 2, he prays to the Father, you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Verse 9, I ask on behalf of those whom you have given me. Verse 12, while I was with them, I was keeping them which you have given me. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am. And so Jesus is only praying in light of these wonderful truths, these wonderful realities. And like the passage in John 6, this passage is clear in John 17, in John 10, that none of those who are given by the Father to the Son will be lost. So whatever Jesus means, turning back to John 15, whatever Jesus means in John chapter 15, he can't be teaching that true Christians can be lost. He can't be teaching that someone might be genuinely saved at some point in time and then later on lose his or her salvation. This would contradict what Jesus clearly teaches in John 6 and John 10. This would contradict the way Jesus prays in John chapter 17. So we need to find another way to understand this difficult text here in John 15. Is there any other way that we could understand it or interpret it? Well, many ideas have been proposed over the years. And there are some difficulties with all the views. None are without difficulties. But the first thing I would point out as we address this question is that what we have here is a metaphor. It's not a parable. Now, some treat this as a parable. I think Ryle treats this as a parable. Others don't. If you pick up books on parables, you don't find this there. Maybe you might find it in some, but the main books I looked at, the parables, it's not there. It's a metaphor. It's not a full-blown parable. It's a picture. It's an illustration. It's an analogy. And like parables, it is always a mistake to base Christian doctrine on the details of a parable or an illustration or an analogy or a metaphor. We shouldn't do this with parables. We shouldn't do it with metaphors. Basing doctrines upon the details of the picture. Rather, what we should attempt to do with the pictures and the metaphors and the parables of Scripture is seek to draw out the main lesson. There's a main lesson that's clear. But we don't bypass the main lesson and then go to the details and try to construct doctrines out of the details of the pictures. That's very important. The main lesson of this metaphor is clear. And we'll come to it in a moment. But for now, to say a little more. Seems fairly clear that the "in me" in verse 2 is something other than vital spiritual attachment to Christ. Verse 2, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit." It's not the same as the "in me" in the rest of the passage. It's different in some sense. This is a dead branch that bears no fruit. And consequently, it isn't pruned. You know, the vine dresser doesn't prune the dead branch. Vine dresser takes them away. And then eventually takes those dead branches and burns them up with the other dead branches. So what exactly does this branch represent? Does it represent Jews who were cast off? And that's one position. I really don't see anything about that that's attractive or persuasive. Does it represent people who are externally identified with the church in some way or identified with Christ in some way, but they're not truly saved? That's a possibility. Does it represent people who profess to be Christians? Everybody looks at them at work, in the community, in the church. They look at them, this person professes to be a Christian, but isn't truly saved. That's another likely possibility. I think the latter two options are possible. Think of Judas. Judas was externally identified with Christ. In some sense, he publicly professed Christ. In the eyes of people, he was right there with the disciples. But there was no vital spiritual attachment to Christ. And consequently, Judas was taken away. In the parable of the sower, there's only one type of ground that's fruitful. In the cases of the seed sown in the rocky places and the seed sown among the thorns, there's the presence of a plant. There's the appearance of life, but there's no fruit. And then in John 8, in verse 31, Jesus says, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." You know, in the context there, it says that they believed. The Jews were listening to Jesus, and they believed in him. But Jesus knew that their faith was not true saving faith, because he says, "If you continue in my word, you're truly disciples of mine." We read in 1 John 2 in verse 19, John says, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown they are all not of us." And there's many other passages like this in the New Testament. Again and again in the New Testament, we see depictions of people who are connected. They appear to be connected in some way to Christ or connected in some way to the church. But they fail to persevere in bearing fruit. And thus, they demonstrate that they never had spiritual life to begin with. They never had the life of Christ in them to begin with. And they are like dead, fruitless branches on a vine. Now, these are Jesus' words. And what a warning this is to us. You know, we should not say, "Well, assume that that doesn't apply to me. I can disregard that. Skip over to the next verses." No, Jesus spoke these words. He's telling his disciples these things. And we should listen to the words of Jesus. So what is the main lesson we should draw from Jesus' words? What do you think the main lesson is here? Is it that true Christians can lose their salvation? Is that the main lesson? Of course not. The main lesson is this. It's so clear. Jesus is saying that there's no such thing as a true Christian who does not bear spiritual fruit. That's the lesson. And that's what we should take from this passage. There's no such thing as a true Christian who does not bear spiritual fruit. Now, to be sure, not all Christians are equally fruitful. They're not all the same. Some bear fruit 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Some Christians are 5-talent servants. Some Christians are 2-talent servants. All are not equally fruitful. But all true believers are fruitful to some degree. And as we've seen previously, the presence of spiritual fruit is the indispensable proof of spiritual union with Christ. We saw that last time, and I mentioned it again this morning. It's the presence of spiritual fruit. That's the proof of real, vital, spiritual attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is Jesus doing here in John 15? He's doing many things. Among other things, he's warning the disciples against being a fruitless professor of religion. Or we could put it differently. He's issuing a warning to apostate Christians. What is an apostate Christian? An apostate Christian isn't a true Christian. An apostate Christian is someone who professes faith in Christ at one time and then later renounces that profession. And listen, this is important, listen. Renounces that profession at a later time, whether by word or deed. And that's important. Let me be very clear about this. In cases of apostasy, where someone falls away from Christ, verbal renunciation of Christ with the words will always be accompanied by practical renunciation of Christ. Always, always. If a person with his or her mouth renounces Christ, it'll show up in practice. But the reverse is not always true. The former, verbal renunciation, will always be accompanied by the latter, practical renunciation, but the reverse isn't always true. One might renounce Christ, one might fall away from Christ in practice, but not in verbal profession. One may no longer live as a Christian, but continue to claim to be a Christian. That's possible. And these are hypocrites. I'm not saying all the people that Jesus is talking about here in these verses, that they're all the same, but those that continue to claim, some just renounce Christ. They don't live as a hypocrite. What you see is what you got. It's clear that they're not following Christ. But there's others who continue to profess Christ, but in their hearts they've fallen away. And these are the hypocrites. These are the people who lead double lives. These are the people that have a name that they live. Remember what Jesus said to the church in Sardis. You have a name that you live, but you're dead. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. It looks like there's life. It looks like there's a true believer there. It sounds like the person is a true Christian. But the way that person lives shows that he or she is not a true follower of Christ. As we all know, true conversion isn't demonstrated by the way you talk. It's demonstrated by the way you walk, ultimately. So Jesus is warning apostate Christians. He warns those who profess faith in Christ, but renounce that profession, whether verbally or practically. Jesus isn't teaching here that Christians can lose their salvation. He's teaching that there's no such thing as a true Christian who does not bear spiritual fruit. So this is as far as we're going to go this morning. I want to clear up those two matters of interpretation, and then we'll continue with a metaphor next time. But right now, there's just one practical lesson that we can draw from this. As many, but one that I want to bring to your attention and some of its application to our daily living. Here's the lesson. All professing Christians must take seriously the Bible's warnings against apostasy. All professing Christians must take seriously the Bible's warnings against apostasy. The Bible repeatedly warns professing Christians about the danger of a fruitless profession of faith in Christ. And we must never say to ourselves, well, I know that I'm elect. I know that God chose me from all eternity, and I can just disregard all that. No, we must never use the sovereignty of God, hide behind the sovereignty of God as an excuse not to repent. We must never use the sovereignty of God to disregard the calls to repentance or to exempt ourselves from repentance. And the Bible again and again warns professing Christians, speaks directly to professing Christians about the danger of a fruitless profession of faith in Christ. Romans 8:13, what does Paul write to the believers there? He says, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. Period. If you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And the book of Hebrews, in particular, contains many warnings against apostasy. Hebrews 3:12-13. Take care, brethren, that there be not in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin can be so deceitful. You know, sin tricks us into thinking we're better than we really are. Sin causes us to think that we're more secure than we really are. Sin produces us in a self-confidence, not Christ's confidence. Hebrews 6:4-6. For in cases of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. I wouldn't say that what that does is takes away all hope from apostates, but it is a fearful warning, isn't it? That you can cross a line, you and I, if we persist in not repenting of known sin, we may cross a line and get to a point of no return. And we never know where that line is. Hebrews 10:26-29. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? These are very alarming warnings. And professing Christians need to take these warnings to heart. They are written to professing Christians. Christians, true Christians, don't permanently fall away from God, but professing Christians do. Lots of them do. And therefore, all professing Christians should take these warnings seriously. And we must never hide behind the sovereignty of God to excuse ourselves from what we know we should do, from our repentance. We must never use the grace of God as an excuse to go back to the slop hole one more time. Jesus will forgive me. His blood will cover my sin. That's to turn the grace of God into licentiousness. Jude verse 4. And how do we turn the grace of God into licentiousness? It's by promising ourselves forgiveness while we go headlong without restraint into known sin. Perhaps there's someone here today, you name the name of Christ, but when all is said and done, you haven't really been walking with the Lord. Prayer is neglected. Bible isn't read. Maybe you've been flirting with sin. You know, something in the world is catching your eye, and you're toying with sin. Maybe if you look at your life and examine yourself honestly, you have to say, I've given up the fight in one or more areas. I've just given up the fight, just thrown in the towel, given up and given in. The first look turns into a second look, turns into a third look, which turns into a steady gaze. The first helping leads to a second helping, leads to a third helping. Jealous attitudes, envious attitudes. You look at other people, you see what it looks like to you, like what they have, what they enjoy, and you want that. Well, listen, you don't know what that person's carrying. Everything may look great as far as what that person has and does, but you don't know what burden they're carrying. You don't want to trade places with them. But sometimes things look really good to us. I want that. Our hearts are greedy. Our hearts are covetous. Covetous desires. You nurse them. Instead of mortifying them, you nurse them. Impure thoughts aren't resisted. Nobody knows. Nobody knows. And so impure thought just leads to one thing and then leads to another. Prideful imaginations delighted in, boy, I really told him. Boy, I was looking good then. And you rehearse it. And you're rehearsing your own glory in your mind over and over again. What are you looking at on your phone? What are you looking at on the computer? What kind of things are you indulging? Things that you know God is not pleased with. But you're indulging these things. You're not stomping them out. You're not putting the knife of mortification into them and killing them. You're bringing along the water and the fertilizer and you're feeding them. What does God see when he looks in your heart? What is it that you really love? Peter says in 2 Peter 2:19, by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. What is it that overcomes you? What is it that overpowers you? Is it the love of Christ or is it some other love? The love of the world. Well, maybe somebody says, oh, wait a minute, but I know I'm a Christian. I know I'm a Christian. You might say, well, I know I'm saved. I just know it. I'm a little backslidden right now, that's true, but I know I'm saved. Well, perhaps you are backslidden, maybe. Sometimes true Christians do backslide. But the Bible holds out no encouragement to you about your eternal state while you remain in that condition. You say, well, I know I'll turn around. I'll turn things around. I know I'll get right with God. I know it'll be okay in the end. How do you know that? How can you be so sure? Jesus said, many, not a few, but many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do this and that and the other thing in your name? And Jesus will say, go away. I never knew you. There were those ten virgins, five of them, they failed to keep their lamps trimmed. They didn't have their lamps prepared. They ran out of oil. And they tried to get in and they couldn't get in. Are you a Christian? If you are, prove it. Show it. Demonstrate it. Not merely by an outward attachment, an external attachment to the things of Christ, but demonstrate that you are a true Christian by vital attachment to Christ himself. But there are thousands upon thousands of professing Christians in churches across our land, and you know that this is the case. Many of them have been baptized. They're in church every week. They listen to sermons every week. They are thoroughly religious people, but they have no grace in their hearts. And you know this to be true. Church is filled. Church is bursting at the seams. How many of those people are sheep and not goats? And churches are filled. Bible preaching churches are filled with people that don't really know the Lord Jesus Christ. They are not in Christ, and Christ is not in them. They're like dead branches on a vine, and there's no fruit. prove that you are a true Christian by bearing fruit to his glory. The fruit of prayer, the fruit of obedience to Christ, the fruit of service. Service to Christ and to his people. Serve people. Sacrifice. Deny yourself. Serve others. When there's a need that you can meet, make the sacrifice. Serve others. Bear fruit. Show yourself to be a true Christian. Show that you are a true Christian by your love. And while you're doing this, mark well the end that is in store. For those who don't abide in Christ, those that don't bear fruit, the consequences are frightening. Jesus describes it here in verse 6. Just like dead branches are gathered and burned, so professing Christians who bear no fruit will finally come to that place where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. It's frightening. Maybe somebody says, well, why would God send people to hell forever? That seems so unloving. Why would God do something like that? Why would he punish people in hell forever? It is because sin is an infinite crime against an infinite creator, and therefore it deserves an infinite punishment. And if you or I, if we think hell is too severe, then our views of God are inadequate. We don't understand how great and holy God is. And furthermore, our views of sin are inadequate because we don't see how great sin really is against a holy God. Christ endured that hell on the cross. Why did Jesus go to the cross? Why all the misery and all the suffering? Why was all that necessary? It's because there on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ suffered. He bore our guilt. He bore our punishment. He bore the penalty we deserved. And he underwent hell for his people so that they wouldn't have to. He took the punishment so they wouldn't have to when he died on the cross. And now he promises that all who simply come to him and trust in him, all who cease trusting in themselves, but simply come to him and trust in him, he will give them eternal life and he will never, ever push them away. Come to Jesus. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe upon the Lord Jesus. Embrace him. And be embraced by him. Love him. And be loved by him. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do, you will find him to be exactly the Savior that you need. He will be all the Savior that he promises to be. He will be just the very Savior that you need to stay out of hell and go to heaven and have eternal life at last. Let us pray together. Father, as we look at ourselves and we look at our resources in ourselves, we would quickly give up hope of ever persevering all the way to the end. But we thank you, Father, that salvation does not ultimately depend upon our consistency, our constancy, our faith. But we thank you, Father, that you, in your grace and mercy, will provide us everything we need to endure all the way to the end. And we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ promises not to lose a single one of his people. Thank you that no one will snatch them out of his hand. No one can snatch them out of your hand. And so, Father, you are our hope and you are our confidence. But, Father, you know the waywardness of our hearts. And, Lord, even now you know what is in our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that you would deal with us, show us where we are. Father, please make us to love you and to hate sin. And grant, Lord, when temptation first comes upon us and there are the first risings of sin in our hearts, Lord, give us grace to resist and give us a desire to repent. Give us love for Christ that we might please him and live for him. Father, grant that none here would be one of the dead, fruitless branches that in the end will be taken away. gathered together, burned in the fire with others. But grant, Lord, that every one of us might be grafted into Christ and that we would be fruitful branches, bearing fruit for the praise and glory of our Lord Jesus. We ask these things in his name. Amen.